Welcome to 1 Samuel, chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 15, where Saul is chosen as king with the full support of both the prophet and the people. So let's look at that outline here. Saul is proclaimed the king in chapter 10, verse 17 through 27. We'll see that he is eventually publicly chosen as opposed to the private anointing by Samuel in chapter 9. Saul defeats the Ammonites in chapter 11, verse 1 through 11, the first test of the king to show that he is indeed the deliverer, the king that the people had called for. The kingdom is renewed in verses 12 and 15 of chapter 11, where the ceremony for the choosing of the king is made public and made complete. Samuel's farewell address in chapter 12, 1 through 25, where Samuel acknowledges that he has accomplished what they had asked for in providing a king for him, and he is a model for what the king should be like, one who is faithful and blameless. But in chapter 13 through 31, we quickly come to the decline of Saul, in verse chapter 13 to the end of 1 Samuel. In fact, his rejection as a king by God takes place earlier in chapter 13, following the farewell address. Let's read, responding to the demand for king in verse 17 through 19. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord of Mizpah, and he said to the people of Mizpah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Well, what is the setting for Saul's coronation in verse 17? Well, the people are summoned. Literally, there are shouts, calls to Mizpah by Samuel the prophet. It means to be called into an assembly, like Judges chapter 7, verse 23 and following. It's being called in response to a demand for a king in chapter 8, as Samuel reminds them here. But at the end of chapter 8, the elders of Israel had been sent home, so they need to be called back. Saul had been anointed king privately by Samuel in the meantime. But here in chapter 10 and following, he is to be chosen king by God publicly. What about Mizpah? Why is that significant? Well, earlier, Samuel had gathered all Israel here to judge, to pray for victory over the Philistines in chapter 7. So this was the high point of Samuel's ministry as well at this place. Well, Israel had agreed to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin earlier, for some back history. And Saul was a Benjamite, but he's honored here. Well, there's the rejection of the God who saves them. That is the background for this choosing of Saul. So the prophet begins with a review of history, of God's deliverances in verse 18, of the kingdoms that oppressed them, such as Bashan in Numbers 32 and Deuteronomy 3, and also in Joshua. And other places like Egypt, such as Exodus 3, and Cana, such as Judges 4, and other kingdoms, such as Sidon, Amalek, Maon, and Judges 10 and Judges 2. So there were a number of kings that had oppressed Israel, and God had delivered them through Judges. Well, the Lord's saving acts had continued to their own day, so this was not just old history. But despite the deliverances they had seen, including at Mizpah not so long before, against the Philistines, there was popular clamor for a king like the nations. Well, Israel's current rejection of the king, of God, is voiced in verse 19. It's the opposite of choosing or selecting. It's rejecting God. There's a request for the king, rebuked again, but still, Samuel prepares to set a king over them here in chapter 10. Well, to reject means to reject with contempt in 1 Samuel 8 and chapter 10 and again in chapter 12. Jenny puts it this way, one rejects something because one neither no longer can or wishes to identify inwardly with it. And that's the people, that's what Israel did by rejecting God. The deliverer they rejected. Well, the rejection continued until today, according to the passage. And what they rejected was the God who delivers them from, well, first of all, calamities. One source says an event resulting in great loss and misfortune. Well, the facing Nahash and the Ammonites would have been something like that. Deuteronomy 29:21 uses this phrase, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. So there shouldn't have been any surprise for the Israelites to face such calamities because they had been predicted beforehand due to disobedience of God's law. Furthermore, there were distresses. There was need, distress, anxiety. It's the opposite of the salvation they desired or deliverance they desired from God. They include kingdoms that oppressed Israel, and Saul had been appointed to deliver Israel. So salvation, very important concept in chapter 10, 11, and 9. Well, the people are summoned to select a king in the last part of verse 19. They are to present themselves, it was a command, formally before God, frequently in anticipation of something major, commissioning of a leader, such as Deuteronomy 31. And here in 1 Samuel 10, a covenant renewal, such as at the end of Joshua 24:1, maybe the performance of a miracle, as we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16, or even a revelation from God in Habakkuk 2:1. So it was a formal presentation before God. Something big was going to happen. And it was by tribes, as happened in a number of occasions, separating a major subdivision of a nation, something larger, in this case, it would be a tribe like Benjamin, one of the 12 sons or grandsons of Jacob or Israel. They'd be separated by thousands, often referring to the number of 1,000, understood either as a precise or round number, but it can also describe a social grouping that is smaller than the tribe but larger than the father's house. So as you can see the inverted pyramid on the right, the people are divided by tribes, by clans, and finally we get to Saul. Well, let's look at chapter 10, verse 20 through 24 and see how Saul is elected. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So they choose a king by lot. Decisions reached by choosing by lots were accepted as final in Proverbs 18 because the Lord was directing the outcome in Proverbs 16. And it would show publicly that Saul is God's choice, not just Samuel's. But even so, there was some objection to this choice, as we'll see. Payne raises an interesting question. It is puzzling how Saul could have been picked out in his absence. There's a lot we don't know about the tossing of or choosing by lots. We know, for instance, at Masada in the first century, at a mountaintop fortress at the western shore of the Dead Sea, and the last holdout of Jews in the rebellion against Rome in 66 to 73 A.D., lots were thrown to determine who would slay the others. this case, these lots are inscribed by names. The goal was not to have anybody captured by the Romans. Well, finding the chosen one. He couldn't be found. It was interesting. 12 times in chapter 9 and first of chapter 10, lost or not found is repeated. It was funny. Saul knew he was going to be chosen, having received advance notice through his anointing, which was then confirmed through 3 divinely revealed signs. So shouldn't Saul be standing by for his grand entrance onto history's stage? He should have known better. He knew what was going on. On her own, Israel will be no more successful finding her king than Saul and his servant had been in finding the donkeys. Good point. So they inquire of the Lord. In a more direct way, the people inquired. It's the root we get from Saul's name, meaning to ask for, of the Lord to discover where Saul was. So why would he hide from God? Well, there's a pattern of hiding in this kingship. The anointing by Samuel was kept from Saul's servant in chapter 9, verse 27, and even from his uncle that asked about Samuel's words in chapter 10. Could it be humility? As Saul recounts, he is from the least of the tribes, humblest of all the clans. He didn't deserve such honor. And Samuel said, though you are little, insignificant, and weak in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Saul was still not comfortable with the anointing. Well, could it be fear? Saul feared the people. We see that in chapter 15 when Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Furthermore, Saul feared David's great success. Chapter 18, verse 15, it says, and when Saul saw that he had great success, meaning David, he stood in fearful awe of him. Saul also feared Samuel. In chapter 28, verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. He was definitely fearful. Well, how about some application about making important decisions? What can we learn? Well, how about the importance of gratitude? Whenever we make a significant decision in our life, we need to ponder the great blessings God has given us and make the decision in view of His gracious benevolence. Gratitude to God ought to be a major factor in motivating and governing our actions. This is a foreign thought to most people, but it shouldn't be. Pondering the great blessings which we have received from God will help us make right and wise, God-honoring decisions in critical issues of life, says Butler. How about the importance of remembering past deliverances? That can help us with our need for gratitude. The Lord's saving acts had continued to their day, their own day, but despite the deliverances they had seen, including at Mizpah, there was still this popular clamor for a king. How about the importance of a big God? Even with a king, Israel has to remember that God is the source of their strength and salvation. A king was not enough. Another idea, what keeps us from serving God? False humility. It is true that he may have felt a great sense of unworthiness and inadequacy to the task, a feeling many can attest to have been called to high positions in life, but his hiding here was a false humility to disguise his shirking of duty. Saul knew without question what his calling was, and therefore to hide was to shirk his duty. Good point. How about fear of responsibility? Knowing the result of lot selection process, he made a special effort to hide himself in order not to be found, despite the people's first search, probably for fear of accepting a new and responsible position in the crucial phase of the covenant people's history. What keeps us from serving God in certain positions? Is it false humility? Fear of responsibility? Well, let's go on. Verse 25 through 27, the prophet gives the regulations for the king. Let's read that. Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. and he wrote them in a book and laid them before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Well, let's look at these rights and duties. Omenson says here it refers to the obligations and rights of the king, the regulations by which the king will rule. Kind of a constitution or bill of rights. Samuel gives three legal actions in consecutive order. He announces, he wrote, and he laid. Butler says this would be ready for reference if either the king or people violated the law of the kingdom. And Samuel was placed in the new institution under the authority of God's word. He did not highlight the authority of the king over the law, but rather the authority of the law over the king. People were sent home. God would select and reveal this new ruler. Moreover, the kingship was to be subject to God's law and to the word of God's prophet. So there's support for the king in verse 26 and verse 27. Saul goes home too, to Gibeah. He returns to his work in the field behind the oxen. One wonders if the valiant men were with him, helping with the oxen as well. We don't know. So who supported the king? Men of valor or of force. People prepared to fight under Saul's captaincy and enforce his leadership, says Baldwin. And what was their motivation? Well, their hearts God had touched. They were inspired by God. He had touched their hearts. God gave Saul some good men at the start of his monarchy to encourage and help him to be a good king. But there was opposition to the king in verse 27. Who were they? They were worthless fellows or troublemakers, as Eli's sons are called in chapter 2, verse 12. Their criticism, how can this man save us? He's not qualified. He's never led an army. Well, the regulations imposed on the king place limitations upon the king. More specifically, Israel's king is not to build a chariot force, form alliances through marriage, or accumulate wealth. So perhaps the regulations didn't help in their assessment of military value. Well, the motive or the attitude is that they despised him. One who despises someone or something treats with irreverence, rejects or devalues the person thing held in contempt, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 15:9. But here they held Saul in contempt. But he held his peace. He pretended to be deaf, says Kohler. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do. But the people, the worthless fellows, brought no present. That is, they didn't acknowledge the new king and his sovereignty. Well, how about some lessons from this? How important is God's word to us? Just as God would reign over King Saul by means of the law of the kingship, God exercises his sovereignty over our lives through the statutes and rules in Holy Scripture. Do we treat God's laws with contempt? Eli the priest, King David, King Zedekiah, and even the priesthood in Malachi's day all treated the Yahweh with contempt by treating God's laws with disobedience. What will God not despise? Well, Psalm 51:17 comes to mind. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Speaking of despisers, how do we deal with them? Well, Butler suggests this. Sometimes the best thing you can do with scorners is just ignore them and not give them the dignity of giving them attention. Ignoring them generally disappoints and disarms them. Much rebel raising in society would die if the TV cameras and other news media people ignored them. Can I add social media? The rabble rousers must have attention if they are to keep up their scornful opposition. It is the oxygen by which the scorner needs to breathe to stay alive. No wonder Saul played death. Well, chapter 11, 1 through 4 helps us deal with the opposition. Is there no one to save us? Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Well, who was Nahash? Well, his name means snake. And the immediate occasion for demanding a king was this pressure from Nahash, according to 12:12. He enters Israel soon after the first king was established in Israel. That's pretty typical of kingdoms in the ancient Near East. If there is a change in government or of a king, that they would take advantage of by attacking a kingdom or stopping tribute and rebelling. Well, Jabesh-Gilead was strategic in the defense of the east bank of the Jordan. It would solidify Nabash's stranglehold on Gad and Reuben and constitute a further threat to all Israel. So it was an important city for the defense of Israel. And many of the people in Saul's town were once the sons and daughters of women from Jabesh-Gilead, as we would note from Judges 19 and 20. Well, a vassal treaty is offered, or a term of surrender, if you will. Serve us, or serve you, shows that Nahash requested a vassal treaty in which the people of Jabesh would pay tributes and serve Nahash while receiving Nahash's protection. Well, Nahash had a further stipulation. He wanted to gouge out all the right eyes in this treaty. And Amazon makes a point, since most soldiers held their shield in their left hand, blocking the view of the left eye, they would not be able to see the enemy well in a fight if their right eye was blinded. The gouging is further defined as to force with the thumb. It sounds like a very despicable sort of mutation. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that both Samson and Zedekiah of Judah were blinded by their captors. And the purpose of it, ultimately, was to bring disgrace or reproach on all Israel. William Blakely comments, "The mutilated condition of that poor one-eyed community would be a ground for despising the whole nation. It would be a token of the humiliation and degradation of the whole Israelite community." Over on the right is a description of captured prisoners who had been mutilated. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East. This is from the palace of Shalmaneser III in the 9th century B.C. Well, there's an appeal of the elders. They're given 7 days to find deliverance, and so they make that appeal. Why? Well, rather than conducting a time-consuming siege against the town, he undoubtedly welcomes the opportunity to end this campaign in a mere week and add Jabesh-Gilead to his list of subjects. His decision surely presupposes his belief that no one will be willing or even able to organize an army so quickly and come to the aid of the city. So he sends messengers. Which is interesting, they act as if Saul were not king and sent word throughout Israel seeking any help they could find. But it was Saul who, in fact, responded. Deliverance means to save or deliver, and we find it as a key theme of chapter 11 in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13. And it was the criticism of the worthless men we saw at the end of chapter 10. How will this fellow save us or deliver us? And plan B for Jabesh Gilead is that if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. We will surrender. So Gibeah is also threatened, Saul's hometown. If Jabesh was defeated, it would be very easy for the Ammonites to cross the Jordan and invade Gibeah too. So, for application, maybe the hatred of the world. John 15:19 reminds us, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We should expect the world to hate us. And we should expect that there will be a continued need for deliverance. This is the plea that Christians often make to God, as we see modeled in the Psalms. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Psalm 7:1-2. To be a Christian is to realize your need for God's salvation, not just forgiveness from your sins, but salvation from dangers and malice of this world, and to call out to God to deliver you in times of fear and dread. Good reminder. Well, Saul goes on to defeat the Ammonites in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 11. Let's read that. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Going to war. We find the king working the field. That doesn't sound like a warlike or military leader. Well, his actions in this chapter resemble those of the judges whom God raised up for special occasions. One recalls how Gideon, when he met the Lord, was threshing wheat in a wine press. So walking behind oxen doesn't seem so odd. So what is the response to the news? So first of all, the Spirit of God rushes upon him, as he did earlier in chapter 10. Well, the Spirit of God rested upon Saul as it previously did upon the judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and especially Samson in Judges 14 and 15. It shows the Lord's favor towards this king who had been installed as a result of the people's rebellion. The Lord would give Saul every opportunity of serving in God's own strength. Secondly, his anger is greatly kindled. In Saul's case, getting angry is a fruit of the Spirit. It is when Yahweh's Spirit comes on him in power that his anger bursts into flame and he takes action on behalf of the people of Jabesh, says Golden Gate, with maybe a little bit of exaggeration on anger as a fruit of the Spirit. Well, the rallying of the troops are compared in Judges and 1 Samuel, Judges 19 through 20 and 1 Samuel 11. You'll see on the left some phrases or concepts and how they are paralleled in Judges and 1 Samuel. The terms cut and sent are used together only in these places in Judges 19 and 20 and in 1 Samuel 7. In Judges 19 and 20, it's Levite's concubine that is cut and sent, and in 1 Samuel, it is a team of oxen that is cut and sent. The pieces are sent throughout Israel in Judges and in 1 Samuel 7, and the people, as a result, gather as one man in Judges 20, 11 and in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 11. Furthermore, the results involve the Israelites. In Judges, Israelites are killed. In Israel, in 1 Samuel, Israelites are delivered. So what's the response to the call of the arms? Well, there's the dread of the Lord. And frequently we find the fear of the Lord fell on enemies of Israel, for example, in Isaiah 2 and 2 Chronicles 17. But here, the fear of the Lord fell on the Israelites, leading to victory. And verse 7 implies that it was the fear of Yahweh, rather than respect for Saul or Samuel, which led so many men to come to fight the necessary battle. Saul and Samuel are included in this call to arms, and it makes the adventure a holy war. We find in 1 Samuel 11:12 that the prophet Samuel probably did go with Saul in this venture against the Ammonites, according to 1 Samuel 11:12. So it was a group effort. It was a religious war. Well, in 8 through 10, there's a plan to rescue Jabesh Gilead. They muster or gather at Bezek. It's west of Jabesh Gilead across the river, about 14 miles. It's a convenient place from which to cross the Jordan River to arrive at Jabesh Gilead. There is a promise of deliverance that's offered by Saul. He says tomorrow, which meant beginning and ended at sundown, so that Saul's army would begin marching. That deliverance would begin happening at night to reach the Ammonites in early morning. So the people of Jabesh Gilead respond to Nahash by saying, "We will give ourselves up to you. Do to us whatever seems good to you." It's ambiguous since it can mean either surrender to you, as the NIV translates it, or give ourselves up to you, as the New Revised Standard Version translates it, or march out to you, as in verse 3. Furthermore, what seems good to you is literally what seems good in your eyes. There's a pun there with reference to the threat to gouge out eyes. So here's a map of Saul's victory of Ammon in verse 11. You find Gibeah on the left and the march up to Bezek where they encamped and are mustered. And then they are split into three companies to attack the Ammonites across the River Jordan at Jabesh Gilead. So from three different directions, the attack would come. It would cause great confusion and consternation in the unprepared or sleeping Ammonite camp. Gideon used the same tactic in defeating the Midianites in Judges 7. The timing, the morning watch from about 2 o'clock in the morning until dawn. So the Ammonites would either be asleep or getting up, thus they were unprepared for battle. And this gave Saul's army even more advantage over the Ammonites. The duration of the battle from the morning watch, say perhaps before dawn until midday or the heat of the day, it suggests a great defeat for the Ammonites. Saul's initial military achievement of his kingship would greatly impress the Israelites, but it was the only victory that would so impress the Israelites. Wow. He goes on to fight for another 19 chapters, but this is the one that impresses them. Well, let's look at the application, empowering of the Spirit. It is said that the great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, preceded every sermon with a prayer for God to send the Spirit, which explains much of his remarkable effectiveness as a gospel herald. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God mighty for salvation, Ezekiel 36 says, who empowers Christians for growth in holiness and grace, according to Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 3, and who bears the fruits of righteousness, peace, and joy, Romans 14:17, and Galatians 5:22 and following. The rule among God's people is ever that which was stated to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. Whenever God's people resort to worldly stratagems, they begin to fail in power. Whenever God's Spirit comes to believers, we are fortified in power and grace. Saul was made king before the Lord in the last few verses of chapter 11. Let's read those. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Yahweh is able to save Israel, verse 11 through 13. So Saul's critics are answered, the criticism, how can this man save us? Well, the custom of that day was, as is quoted in verse 12, is to bring the men that we put them to death. Luke 19:27 echoes this. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." If we were to look at 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, Joshua 10, and later in 1 Samuel 15:3, we will find that this is indeed the custom for opposition. But there's clemency here. Why? Because the Lord has worked salvation in Israel, Saul proclaims in verse 13. Saul's words will later show up in David's response, that the life of the miserable Shimei is spared. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? 2 Samuel 19:22. Well, here was more inspired leadership from the new king, showing the restraint and magnanimity that alone can bring true unity to any people. This was the high point of Saul's entire life and reign. Verse 14 and 15, making Saul king. So the command of Saul is, or Samuel, is to let us renew the kingdom. Well, the verb refers to rebuilding or restructuring what has been marred and describes an action that repeats an earlier one. Why renew? Well, there had been opposition to kingship in chapter 10, verse 27, and then just briefly, or just before, in verse 12 of chapter 11. So Saul returns to farming, some vocation for a king. He has proven to be king that they demanded because he was able to save Israel from enemies. We see that in chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 10, verse 27, and 11, verse 13. The word "all" appears twice in this paragraph. It was necessary for all the people to acknowledge Saul as the king of Israel before the Lord. In chapter 10, not all the people acknowledged Saul as king of Israel, nor before the Lord. Well, the kingdom is renewed in verse 14. They made Saul king before the Lord. The renewal confirmed the religious dimension of the kingship of Saul, that it was done, and he would serve as king before the Lord. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, suggests or implies a reconciliation among the Israelites so that all would support or acknowledge Saul as king. Furthermore, Saul and all the men rejoiced greatly. We see that in the covenant renewals of Josiah, Isaiah, and Hezekiah. It was an important event, and it was celebrated. Well, an application. The simple truth of 1 Samuel 11 is that God's people need to be completely dependent on him for resources and strength, and that he will miraculously multiply skills and talents in order to use them for his own purposes. The rest of the Saul narrative will unfortunately illustrate what happens when those who are prepared and called by God decide they no longer need to serve under the inspiration of God. Good point. Another one, we may see here a type or a picture of Messiah's ability to forgive. Arnold says this, "Some have argued that this event portrays Yahweh's anointed as the man who makes invalid the divine right of punishment, replacing it by the right of grace that is grounded in Yahweh's act of salvation for Israel. Samuel himself did not have such authority. It is only the power and authority of Yahweh's anointed that pardons in such a way. As such, this little paragraph illustrates the role of the king as anointed or as Messiah, which is the word for anointed here. The anointed one, whom Yahweh has publicly confirmed through victory, is the only one who has the ability to forgive crimes and abolish the demands of divine justice. What a good reminder of Christ's ability to forgive. This is the end of this lesson. I hope you've enjoyed it and been challenged by it. God is able to help those who depend on him, might be the lesson from the middle of chapter 10 to the end of chapter 11. Thanks for listening. Lord willing, next lesson, 1 Samuel 11, verse 12 through 12:25. And if there are any questions or comments, my email, johnson.bob@comcast.net.